Well, praise the Lord again, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing to you Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 65 in our series, and we're going to be covering the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Well, first to our quiz. This quiz will cover our previous Bible study session, which was on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have 7 questions on this quiz. Question number 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what was Paul responding to? Well, Paul was responding to a letter from the Corinthians. Question number 2. This is true or false. Paul preferred that all single people in Corinth would remain single. This is true. Question number 3, again, true or false. Paul advised the Corinthians who were married to unsaved spouses to divorce them and marry saved persons. This is false. Question number 4. Another true false. Paul understood that staying unmarried would not be the norm and was not for everyone. That would be true. Okay, question number 5. Married, this is another true or false. Married couples are obligated to meet each other's sexual needs. That is true. Question number 6. The responsibility of a couple to each other goes beyond just the sexual. They are to be available to each other in other ways also. Is that true or false? That is true. And our final question, question number 7. In a spiritual consecration, the most important things to abstain from are the things that get in the way of your time and ability to pray and spend time with God. Is that true or false? Well, that is absolutely true. Alrighty then, I hope you did great on the quiz, especially for those of you who are married. But there was a great deal there to learn for even you single people. All right, then, I think we are ready to study the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. All righty. Well, we've arrived chapter 8 with Paul continuing to respond to the letter written to him by the Corinthian church. Now, all sorts of subjects were covered in this letter, as you'll see. And the first subject to be covered was marriage. And we looked at that in chapter 7. Now, Paul covered that subject quite comprehensively as it pertained to the Corinthian situation especially. Now, he also discussed the issue of sexual drive as well as sexual needs. Now, one of Paul's great strengths as a preacher and a teacher was his practicality. He never compromised when it came to doctrine where it mattered. But where there was room for interpretation and judgment, he was always even-handed, honest, and extremely practical. Now in chapter 8, Paul applies his skill and his gifts to yet another subject. And on the surface, it appears that the subject is that of eating meat that has been offered up to an idol god. But as I'll show you, there was a twist to it. Now, also, chapter 8 is short in length, only having 13 verses. But despite its brevity, I'm not going to read it verse for verse, as I tend to do. I believe that it is difficult to comprehend in the King James version and would distract from the message itself. Now, as you may recall, we have had this challenge before, and each time I've chosen to handle it in the way that I felt was best. Now, here, instead of reading from another version of the Bible, I'm going to let you read chapter 8 on your own from whatever version of the Bible that you own or prefer. Now, one of the main reasons that I've made this choice is that the main subject of chapter 8 is so very singular. And as you may have noticed, this subject is not new. We first encountered it in the book of Acts when the verdict of the Jerusalem Council was given. And the things that the believers, the Gentile believers, were asked to abstain from were meat offered to idols, blood from things that have been strangled, and from fornication. Now, this certainly was not all-encompassing, and there were several other things that they were that were sinful and they should stay away from. But this is what the elite church leaders had come up with. Now, it wasn't even that all of these things were wrong in and of themselves. But in order to allow the Jewish and the Gentile Christians to live in harmony, these were felt to be crucial because they were aspects of Gentile society that were prevalent enough and yet offensive enough to Jews to drive a wedge between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. And as long as these problems continued, the Judaizers would have fuel for their campaign. And of course, in case you were thinking, what about fornication? Of course, it's a clear-cut sin. Now back to my point about the Jerusalem Council's ruling. As I noted before, there were a lot of things that were not included in that verdict, but it was never meant to point out every single thing that a Jewish or Gentile Christian was to adhere to or to avoid in their Christian walk. But rather it was meant to try to resolve the matter between the Jewish and Gentile believers and to resolve this issue of the Judaizing folks. And so really the Jerusalem Council verdict was more notable for what was left out, what wasn't said, what was not included, than for the few things that the Gentile Christians were asked to conform to for the sake of peace and harmony. And so there you have it. This is the real issue that we're talking about. It is a matter of the peace and the fellowship that the council ruling was really trying to accomplish. The health and the unity of the body of Christ as a whole was at risk, and that's what they were focusing on. The traditions of the law were an issue for the Jewish Christians, and it kept them from accepting the Gentiles. And the Gentile believers, in their own ways, after they have found salvation, may have been insensitive to the concerns of their Jewish contemporaries. And neither group should want to be an offense or a stumbling block to the other. Now, the subject came up again in the book of Romans, where Paul taught us that we should not let our liberty to do something take priority over the well-being of our weaker brother in the faith. And although it was not the main focus, Paul mentioned the subject again in chapter 6 of this very book. So now, in the final analysis, the bottom line of all of these portions of Scripture that discuss the matter of eating meats that may have been sacrificed to idol gods is ultimately what is expedient. That is, what serves the purposes of Christ best, and also what serves and meets the spiritual welfare of individual Christians involved the best. And even though Paul said all things are lawful to him, of course he did not mean all things in an absolute sense. But really the point is not even about what is lawful. It's about despite something being lawful by your estimation or conscience, what's the best thing to do given the circumstances? That's the ultimate measure. That's the ultimate thing that is most important. What's the right thing to do for yourself, for God, and your fellow man? That's what it comes down to. And so that brings us to chapter 8. And just when you thought you'd covered this subject to death, there's yet something more to learn, yet another angle. Now keep in mind that Jesus said the essence of the Ten Commandments were that you love God with all that you are and all that you have, I'm paraphrasing, I know, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And remember from our study of the book of Luke, it matters not who your neighbor is or the circumstances, but what matters is, are you handling your part of the situation to God's glory and satisfaction? Folks, that's really all that there is. That's it. There is nothing else. Are you in your daily life and in your walk with Christ? Are you handling situations to God's glory and to His satisfaction? Everything else is complementary, expounding, and supporting. But the key focal point of your Christian walk is this very thing. So now, with that fact fresh in your mind, you're in the best frame of mind possible to absorb what Paul has to teach us in chapter 8. Now, the problem that Paul was addressing wasn't the eating of meat offered to idols. The problem was how the Corinthians were approaching life with the knowledge that they had been given. Paul has seen the extremes from the legalism and the Judaizers of Galatia to now the Corinthians, where, remember, the motto was, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So it's no surprise that these folks, after they had gotten saved, would embrace the liberties that they were afforded in Christianity. But there were still others in Corinth who wanted to stay as far away from any inkling of sin as possible. Whether they were Jewish or just zealous Christians, they just did not want any parts of any meat that may have been a part of an idol worship service. Now, this should not be surprising, since we know from our last Bible study that many of them went so far as to want to give up sex altogether, simply because others were perverting it and they began to look at it as evil in and of itself. And many of them wanted to ditch their spouses in zeal for their new religion. I know that's pretty far out there, but before we judge these folks as imbalanced fanatics, let's listen carefully to what Paul has to say. And remember the two summary commandments that we talked about. And also remember that it is about you, not about the other person. So the question that had been posed to Paul had its origins in the fact that some Corinthian Christians felt that they were free to eat meat if they chose, no matter what the origin of that meat was. And they could easily reference Paul's own teachings on the fact that the meat's origin was really not the real issue. And even Jesus himself had taught that it wasn't what went into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man in the form of speech and actions which reveal the true status of his heart. So from a factual knowledge standpoint, they were right on point. You couldn't argue with it. But while knowledge is the intellectual accumulation of facts, and intelligence is usually judged by the ability to summon those facts at will, we should rather prefer wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to discern when, where, and how to apply the knowledge that you have. So you are much better off with a lot of wisdom, regardless of the amount of knowledge that you have, rather than the other way around. Now notice that this applies mainly to issues that involve judgment and expedience. That's what we're talking about here. This does not have anything to do with the matters of the gospel and Christ's basic doctrine regarding salvation and his main purpose on earth. That there is no compromising, and that is fact, and there is no changing those things. They are not a matter of judgment. So now, in consideration of the Corinthian Christians, which do you think that they lacked, knowledge or wisdom? Well, if you said knowledge, I want you to go back to the beginning of this CD, and I want you to start all over again, and I want you to also make sure to read the chapter first. Because of course it was wisdom, and also love for their neighbor, that they were lacking. So the question of the hour, put into simple terms, is this. Is it more important for you to be right or to do the right thing? And don't be too quick to answer that question, because I know that you all have found yourselves on the side of misguided rightness more than you would like to admit. Ouch! I would have to say that even pinched me a little bit. So we all have something to learn from what Paul has to say in chapter 8. So what he says in essence is that knowledge, while essential, causes us at times to get puffed up, to get prideful, to get narrow-minded and self-absorbed. So here in chapter 8, Paul starts out by admitting that they all have knowledge. And if this were a debate or a court case, we would say that he was conceding to the facts in evidence. And then he begins to build his case. And in this situation, it was knowledge that it was not a sin to eat meat, even if it had been used as part of idol worship, as long as that was not the purpose that the individual had for the meat. For them, it was simple sustenance. They needed to survive. It was just food to them. But the cornerstone of Paul's message in this chapter comes after this admission that they all had the knowledge. Okay, no argument. He had taught it. They had accepted it. They all had the knowledge. And so he then says at the end of verse 1, after admitting this community knowledge, he says, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Now, knowledge does not have to puff up, but it sure tends to, and that's why you have to be so careful. And when this occurs, you don't really have the knowledge as much as the knowledge has you. And so the tail wags the dog, so to speak. But as I said before, with wisdom, that script is flipped. And it works more to your advantage because the dog now wags the tail. You control the knowledge rather than the knowledge controlling you. So what about this word edify? That is, of course, a verb whose noun form is the word edification. Now, this is to build up a person. It's to give them something that leaves them better off than before. Now, this has nothing to do with you, because it's not about you. It's about them. So if you edify someone, you do something, or you say something, or you give something that leaves them better off than before. And by implication here in the Christian context, it leads to also to the betterment of the Christian body as a whole. So then, of course, the natural question is, what leads to edification? It's important. How do we accomplish it? Well, clearly not knowledge alone. It does not get us there. So Paul says charity. That's how we get there. Now, this word that is translated charity in the King James Version is actually agape. And this word means love. Now, it actually was not an original Greek word. There are several ways to say love in the Greek, and it was very specific, that language is, about each and every type of love. And we'll get into that in another place in Scripture. But the point here is that this agape love, this was not an original word, but it was created and developed as a way to express love that was of godly origin, not something that sinful man could really do in and of himself. And this was also a love which had at its core no self-serving motive. Benevolence is its aim and its end. Okay, so this is what agape is all about, and that's that word charity in your King James Version. So it's agape love that builds up or edifies. So due consideration for the welfare and the well-being of others. That's what it was all about. That is how you edify them. So do I mean to say, or is Paul saying, that spirit-filled, baptized, church-going believers can still struggle with selfishness and lack of consideration for their fellow man? Yep, I'm saying that, Paul's saying that, and that is indeed the message. And all would do well to pay attention. And so, what's the big deal? Why is it such a big deal that we show agape love to our neighbors? Why is it so critical to show this benevolence to those who are weaker in the faith and are more easily offended? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 10 and 11 of this chapter, where he says, "And through your knowledge shall the weaker brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." All right. So is that clear enough for you? I hope it is. So you are not supposed to consider your weaker brother just when you feel like it or as a convenience. God is expecting it of you. And once you know that this is the good that you are supposed to do, for you not to do it is sin. Yep, you've heard that somewhere, haven't you? Yes, it is our brother James that dropped that nugget on us at the end of chapter 4 of his book. Now, I know that it may seem odd, but that really is the crux of chapter 8. That is the message of chapter 8. And one of the beauties of it is that it is so important, and yet is so short, that you'll be able to listen to this CD 2 or 3 times without any problem. And so you'll be able to get this deep down into your spirit, and your walk for God will be the better for it. But before we go on to chapter 9, of course, on our next CD, I'm not going to try to include it on this one. There is a bit of practical instruction that I believe is extremely important at this point. This is not the first or the last time that we'll encounter the issue of weaker brethren and accommodating them for their conscience sake. And I also have come to realize that when we've covered this subject up to this point, I may have left you, or at least some of you, at an unfair disadvantage. And there's some things that I would like to clear up for you before we go forward on into chapter 9. And I'm going to take a few minutes here to do that. All right, so now as we wrap up this Bible study session, I thought it was important to expound a little bit on this issue of the weaker brethren. I think that it's important for you to know who these weaker brethren are and who they are not. And for the sake of those who may have struggled with this issue after prior coverage of it, I'll say who they are not first. They are not those who choose a more restrictive lifestyle than the Bible instructs or requires, and those who interpret the Bible out of context and expect others to abide by their interpretation. Rather, these are those who are quite entrenched in their beliefs and whose vulnerability is not offense of their conscience, like Paul is talking about here, but rather their problem is with their improper judgment of you. And so when it comes to these folks, it is their problem, not yours. So this is who the weaker brethren are not. But in dealing with them, you are to deal with them in love and respect. But don't be surprised if they fail to do the same for you. That is, if you do not conform to their beliefs. But don't fight them. Be respectful and wise in their presence. But they are not your barometer for Christian life, even though they think they are. So don't judge them for their struggle with legalism. Just simply stay focused and keep your energies working on what God is asking you to do for His glory. Okay, and so now that we have looked carefully into who are not the weaker brethren that Paul is trying to teach us about, we can now put all of our focus on who are those weaker brethren. Well, I kind of alluded to it a minute ago, but I didn't really finish the thought. They are those who, while feeling that something is wrong to do, may feel swayed to do so, not by a change in their own conviction, but rather by your doing so in their presence, and more importantly, your insistence to them that you are right and they are wrong, that they are somehow living beneath their privilege or their liberty, and thus in doing so, they actually violate their own conscience, and we've learned already what that means. Okay? If someone's conscience is violated and they're doing something, for them it is sin. Okay? So, it's okay to give information. That's not a problem, because Paul conceded here that the knowledge or the facts are there. That's not the argument. But when it's not pertaining essentials, which we're not talking about essentials here, and so when it's not pertaining to essentials, you must respect where that person is in their walk with God. And also, I might mention that it's not universal, but it is most common that these weaker brethren are newer Christians and therefore very, very vulnerable. So even more than just your actions or your attempts to influence them for what you believe is right, you should not knowingly put them in a compromising position. And this is really mostly what these issues came up about. One of the big problems in biblical times was that some people would not eat meat unless they could be sure that it had not been sold in the market after being offered to idols. But they could not be sure of this when they ate at someone else's home. So there were some that wouldn't eat meat at all, and there were those who just wouldn't eat away from home. Now, that is meat. Now, the problem arose when these folks would visit the home of another Christian, and they were bothered by the meat being served. And so now here is the key. And I'll sort of explain the key with examples. If, for instance, a Corinthian Christian were to invite someone over to their home to eat, knowing that they had this as an issue, that is, the origin of the meat, and they did not offer their guest something that was acceptable to them, or if they insisted on coaxing them to eat the way they ate, of course, against the guest's conscience, then this host is absolutely in the wrong. This is not agape love. This is not edifying. This is not according to God's will. And wisdom would say that it would be advisable to clear this issue up ahead of time to allow for a mutual respect and comfort. And to be honest, in some cases, it's simply better not to invite the person. Now, of course, there are situations where even that would not be the best thing to do. And so sometimes you simply should not have the event at all. And that's especially if you know in your heart that to proceed with the event would be a spiteful act on your part in deference to your meat-fearing, in this case, your meat-fearing a brother. The right thing to do in some cases would indeed be to cancel the event. The person, their salvation, their well-being is more important than the event in many cases. And so now if that strikes you as wrong, if that strikes you as too tough, then I suggest that you listen to the earlier part of this CD again and that you read the chapter for yourself. But this is definitely what Paul is trying to get across to us, and it's important that we grasp it. And then for my last example, I'd like to talk about briefly the other side of the coin using the visitor's example. So on the other hand, there are some legalists, okay? These are those folks I talked to you about a minute ago that might knowingly, and we're using the example of a visitor coming over to eat, but they might knowingly, in this example, visit the home of one who believes differently from themselves, fully prepared to grandstand and to create a conflict on the matter. Now, this is just as wrong as the previous example of the host. This person being the guest is just as wrong in their actions based on and their intent. These folks are not your weaker brethren in the faith, okay? They are simply those who have the Pharisee's spirit, and they are hypocrites. And I've already told you how to deal with those folks. And well, believe it or not, that's it for this Bible study session. And I know that it's rather short, but I felt that the subject matter was so different from chapter 9 that they should remain separate. Chapter 8 and 9 should. And I also felt that the subject matter in chapter 8 is so important to your Christian walk that you should be allowed to consider it and focus on it without other competing interests. And then finally, can you believe it? We're at the halfway point of the book of Corinthians. I don't know how, that time just zoomed by. And I don't know about you, but I'm amazed. I don't know how we got halfway through Corinthians that fast. I guess time flies when you're having fun. And I can tell you, I definitely enjoy bringing the Word of God to you.